Matthew chapter 23, we are coming to the end of a series of sermons we've had on following the life of Jesus. We called it the steps of Jesus. From the very time of his birth, which was the hope and promise of all the world, that the angel sang, "Joy to the world." I mean, this Savior is born. But there has been animosity. There has been contradiction. He was not widely received by the leaders of that day, by the politicians of that day and the government of that day. And so there has been conflict from the time of his birth. Immediately, Herod wanted to find him and destroy him. And he sent people out and said, "Destroy every child 2 years old and younger," hoping that that would get rid of someone that he thought would be a threat to his throne. And so this has gone on from that time, and it leads us to the crucifixion. It doesn't end there, but it leads us to the crucifixion. There are two threads throughout the Bible going all the way back to Genesis. There is a thread that comes through Cain, and we see that in 1 John 3 and verse 12, it says, "Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you." So that thread goes all the way back to the first family and to Genesis. And it originates from Satan. You can go all the way from Genesis to Revelation, and you see that a good seed and you see an evil seed. There is the seed of the woman. There's the seed that comes from Satan and his doing. So all the way through the Bible, that's one constant theme. There's good and evil. There's righteous and there's unrighteous. There are the good seed and the evil seed. So that brings us to our text this morning in Matthew 23, verse 28. "Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity." And these are the Pharisees, the scribes, the Jewish leaders. Verse 29, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you do build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous. And say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify. And some of them shall you scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Barachias, whom you slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation." So we have good and evil from the beginning of creation all the way through the book of Revelation. This evil originates from Satan, and that's his doing. And there are always those that unconsciously, blindly, follow the thoughts that he puts in their mind, and an evil that comes from a self-will of their heart. Right. It is important for us to realize something today. We no longer live in the days of Mayberry. We no longer live in an innocent society where children grow up without this evil influence before their eyes. We are in a different day. There was a time you could leave your house unlocked with no fear of anyone intruding. You could leave your keys in the car and not worry about someone stealing your car. There's always been sin. There's always been evil. But when you go back through the history of America until 30 or 40 years ago, there was a certain innocence about the country. People that did wrong knew they were wrong. They understood and had reverence toward God. As we heard in Sunday school, Dr. Brown this morning, there is a fear when you get to the holiness of God. But that's, people don't fear God at all. We become a very secular, humanistic society where man thinks that he has the answer. And so we see this before our eyes. There are good people. There are good churches. There are people saved. People still holding their banner high. But that is changing. It's evolving. We're seeing less and less of that. Fewer people attend church at all. They have no thought of God. They do not know Scripture or the Bible. So things are changing. And it's important for us to realize we may have to someday stand up for what we believe is right and for the truth, and that with fear of being put in prison, taking ridicule. And this is happening in different places across the country. But it should be no surprise. We are privileged to have grown up in an era of such freedom so much of godly influence in our country that is contrary to most of history. Most of history, churches were underground, faced incarceration, people were burned at the stake. Either recant, say that you don't believe in Christ, or we will burn you at the stake. Now, we may not reach that point, but folks, we are seeing animosity toward Christianity. It ought not to surprise you. It ought not to be something that you just talk about and say, oh, what's going on? What's happening? It's not a surprise, because the world has been at animosity with God and Christ going all the way back to the beginning. So we do see animosity. It began in the Garden of Eden. Genesis 3:15, it talks about this. He said, I'll put enmity between thee, Satan, or the serpent, and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. So he will be crushed, a mortal wound in the head, but first he will be bruised at his crucifixion. The Jewish leaders hated Christ. In Scripture, we find people who reacted to Jesus with hostility. At first, there was popularity. They saw how he performed miracles and he cared for those that were outcast. And, you know, there was a lot of positive things initially. But as time went on, we saw people follow them only for what they thought they could get. And then we saw the Jewish leaders coming in and doing all they could to destroy him, ultimately sought his death. In Luke 20, the scribes and chief priests sought to have Jesus arrested in Luke chapter 20. In John chapter 5, we're told they wanted to kill him. In chapters 8 and 10, they tried to stone him. So this is the animosity toward this babe that was born in the manger, this Son of God that came to bring peace on the earth. So why would there be animosity? Why did they act in the way that they did during the latter years of the Lord Jesus Christ until they ultimately crucified him? There are probably many reasons. Why don't we give you three that I think would help us to understand what was going through their mind. Number one was jealousy. You know, jealousy is cruel as the grave, the Bible says. They saw what he was doing. They saw his popularity. Everywhere he went, there were huge crowds. You know, that would be an embarrassment to the Jewish leaders. And they thought, how can you get all these followers? And, you know, we want the attention. We're in charge. Who do you think we are? And they were jealous over all those that followed him. And they saw his miracles. They didn't say, wow, that's amazing. He must be the Messiah. Instead, they thought, he's performing miracles. We've got to somehow make it look like this is not really a miracle. We've got to discredit what he's doing. You know, we've got to do something more. They never accepted who he was and what he did. They thought only of themselves. They saw people who loved Jesus and they wanted him to be king on the earth. But they hated him because of jealousy. Right. Secondly, I think they hated him because of the revelation of their sin and their hearts. Boy, the words that he spoke in Matthew 13, could you imagine someone standing up to the leaders of the country that are wicked and vile, or to the news media, or to the Hollywood elite, and saying, "You're a whited wall. You're a snake in the grass. You people are evil." I mean, that's what he did. He confronted them face to face, and they hated him before it. They were the ones that were supposed to set the moral standard for the country. They're the ones that they tried to say that this is what's right and what's wrong. And, you know, it's almost like the Pilgrims came to America for religious freedom. But the Puritans, who were many of them very pious, didn't like the Pilgrims. And they said, "No, you got to do what we say." And they persecuted. And Obadiah Holmes whipped at the stake on Boston Common. You know, there was this self-righteous animosity that came from the Jewish leaders. And so we see their sins were revealed. And he pointed out to them, "You're hypocrites. You're inwardly evil and wicked." That was what was in their heart. Outwardly, they said, "Oh, we make tithes of even spices and the smallest thing. And we fast twice in the week. And, you know, we make prayers." And they talked about all their deeds, but they were all of the flesh. They were not of the Spirit. People don't like to have their sin revealed. When we have a revival meeting, one of the goals of the evangelist is to reveal our sin, our apathy, to help us realize, you know, I'm in a backslidden state. I need to get right. And the amazing thing is, we can preach like that and people come back and they say, "You're right. I need to get right. I need to turn back to the Lord. I've been lazy in my Christian walk." And so it spurs us to do the right thing. But there are other people. Who does he think he is? Sometimes people will say, "You were preaching at me." Well, you showed up. That's what I do, is preach. You knew that. You were warned. That's what I do. And yet people come back, and yet some people get offended and angry. You know, we don't mind it when we preach on everybody else's sin, but when it's our sin, you know, we don't care for it so much. You're stepping on our toes. There was such a case of a man that he was just unrighteous and he had this sin in his life, and people knew it and the preacher knew it. And the preacher, again, in the pulpit, he'd preach on that man's sin. I mean, and after the service, a man would, the pastor would be at the bank, he'd pass by the pastor after the service. He would say, "Pastor, that was an outstanding sermon. Those people really needed it." That was his response. And then he would come back the next week, and the preacher preached on his sin and pointed out, and I mean, it was directed just to that one man. And he would walk by the pastor and he'd say, "Wow, Pastor, that was the most outstanding sermon I've ever heard. I hope the people really got it." But one Sunday, bad weather, and that man was the only one there. And boy, the preacher unloaded everything he could think of about that man. He preached on his sin. And after the sermon, man walked out and he said, "Pastor, that you just outdid yourself today. Most outstanding sermon I've ever heard in my life. It's too bad those people weren't here to hear it." You know, sometimes people just don't get it. You know, they don't like their sin to be preached on. We don't like to repent. We don't like to admit we're wrong. The folks, the truth is, we do need someone to preach on our sin. We do need help. And every day we have to say, "Oh, dear God, I need you. I need your presence. I need your help. I cannot live the Christian life without you and your presence." He said to the Pharisees, he said, and scribes, he said, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness." I would say that was a pretty clear statement. You know, he pointed out the truth, and they didn't want the truth. Matthew 23, as we read, "Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. He also said, outwardly you appear righteous unto men, but within full of hypocrisy and iniquity and sin. Imagine that. Here they are pretending to be so better than now, the elite of that day. And he pointed out, no, your heart is wicked and vile. Now, the truth is, we all are, but how do we respond to that message? Do we realize, I'm lost, I deserve hell, and we turn to God and seek salvation? Or do we try to defend what is indefensible? Oh, no, I'm better than what you say, and I'm righteous. You know, self-righteousness is hypocrisy and sin. A third reason I think they rejected and had animosity toward our Savior is because of fear. They were afraid of what Jesus might do. They're afraid He might ascend to power. They're afraid of His presence. You know, when you get in the presence of God, everything you read in the Bible, people feared. Imagine Moses on Mount Sinai into the presence of God. There was a holy fear about being into the hands of God. When you enter the presence of God, you're not going to be shouting and praising God. You're going to be humbled on your face before Him. Why? Because there is something about the presence of God and His holiness that we cannot stand before Him. There was a fear. See, the world hates this godly seed because it reveals who they are. When you shine light upon sin, it reveals that sin. Now people can no longer hide it. And so there was a fear. You know, when we witness to somebody, in Sunday school, Brother Brown was saying, you can talk about baseball, you can talk about politics, you can talk about fishing and hunting and shopping, you can talk about everything in the world, and people may disagree and they don't mind talking about it. You know what they say? I don't talk about religion. Why? They're afraid. They're afraid that they are ignorant. They're afraid they don't know what you're going to be talking about. They're afraid it might reveal something about themselves. They don't want anybody to reveal their heart. But the amazing thing is, if a person realizes He's going to help us and search me and know me, oh God, show me my sin, and you can get right with God and find forgiveness and peace. Because our God is a God of forgiveness. He will cleanse us and make us whole. But the way the world, the way the devil deals with it, now it's anger, animosity, and we turn against Him. Not only do we see the animosity, we see the accusations against Christ. The Jewish leaders, the council, they sought false witnesses against Jesus that they might put Him to death. And they couldn't find any. And they finally found somebody at the last minute. Two false witnesses came up and they made certain accusations. But there were accusations against Him. They said, oh, what you do is by the power of Beelzebub. That's how you do the miracles. And that was the point where He began to speak in parables so that it would not be revealed to those lost people. In chapter 27, it talks about the chief priests. They were mocking Him. The scribes, the elders said, He saved Himself. He cannot save Him. He saved others. He cannot save Himself. If He be the King of Israel, let Him come down from the cross and we'll believe Him then. No, they wouldn't believe Him then. But they're making all these accusations. But He stayed on that cross because of His love for them. Amen. Think about this. After all that they did, the false accusations, the plucking of His beard, the smiting Him in the face, the spitting in His face, putting a crown of thorns on Him, whipped with a whip, all the things that they did. And He said, Father, forgive them. His motivation was forgiveness. All that they would turn from their sin and turn to God. But they made these accusations to keep themselves looking good. The Jewish population in general. Here they are, they walk by the cross and they're making accusations against Him. As they walk by, it says they passed by, reviled Him, wagging their heads saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Just people walking by during the Passover, and they're making these accusations against him. Many of those people just sat down and watched him there.
Right.
Think about that. Just they sat down and watched his suffering gleefully that he was going to suffer. I'll tell you, the world would be glad if Christians suffer. There are those in the history of the martyrs and most of church history that they gleefully would imprison people. I mean, Paul sought the death and incarceration of believers until the road to Damascus, he became one himself. See, that is a conflict that goes on all the time. And as Christians, we have to realize, I'm going to stand no matter what. This is what I believe. I'm not going to cower under that. And I'll tell you something. A half-hearted Christian is going to have a tough time the next several years if you don't get serious about serving God.
Right.
We better recognize there is going to be some opposition. So the Jewish leaders all made these accusations. The population, even the thieves on the cross. It's interesting. Both thieves made accusations against Christ. The ones that were crucified with him, it says they cast the same in his teeth. Both of them. And then one of the thieves saw the error of his way and recognized through the events of that moment, this is the Son of God.
Amen.
And he wanted to know, what do I have to do? And he said, he believed on Christ as the Messiah. He said, truly, this is the Son of God. And he said, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. He was not baptized. He didn't join a church. He never had a chance to live a godly life and raise a Christian home. He was a thief, but he repented and was saved because he put his faith in Christ. Pilate, the governor of Judea, all these chief priests came to him and they made all these accusations. And Pilate was weak-kneed and wouldn't make a decision. He said, I find no fault in him. But he allowed them to go ahead and take him, if you will. But he tried to wash his hands clean. But the blood remained on his hands. Pilate saw he could do nothing. A tumult was made. And he took water and washed his hands, saying, I'm innocent of the blood of this man. But he was not. History tells us that some suggest that Pilate later got saved. I don't know if that's true. Probably no one knows for sure. Perhaps he did. But it was the Lord's desire that he be saved. For sure. But as he was falsely accused, the centurion saw what was done. He glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. So here's the testimony of the good seed. They realized this was a good man, a righteous man. And they watched Jesus. There's an earthquake. And all those things were done. They feared greatly, saying, truly, this is the Son of God. Hebrews tells us this, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. So scriptures tell us he was holy, undefiled. He became sin for us who knew no sin. If he were not perfect, if he were not without sin, he could not pay for anyone else's sin. He would need a Savior. But he is the perfect, undefiled Son of God. And then they crucified him. Well, there were prophecies that this would happen. Isaiah, turn back to Isaiah real quickly. Isaiah chapter 53. This portion of Isaiah 53 through 55 talks about the history of the nation of Israel. And before they even go into captivity, so there's going to be a day. They say, you're going to captivity, you're going to be judged, but there's going to be a day of deliverance. Isaiah 53 and verse 4. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. It is a prophecy of what will happen one day. This is 2,000 years before the event, or 1,500 years before. But the day's coming when, I guess it wouldn't be, it would be 700 years before the coming of Christ. So he's saying, there's someone coming that's going to be afflicted for you.
Amen.
Someone who will die for you. So this was a prophecy about the crucifixion. And now we have a fulfillment of that at the end of our Gospels, especially in the Gospel of John. But Pilate says, what am I going to do with this Jesus? And they said, crucify him. The mob of people not realizing they're going to fulfill Scripture. Well, I'm glad I wasn't in that crowd. I'm glad I wasn't one saying, crucify him, the Son of God. But the truth is, before I was saved, it was my sin that put him on the cross. And it was your sin. I wasn't there. I didn't cry, crucify him. But by my life and the way I lived, by my sin, it was my sin that put him on the cross. That's why he went to Calvary, to cover my sin, that a payment would be made. An interesting statement is that we are crucified with Christ. So after a person becomes a Christian, the Christian life and the victory in the Christian life is a result of us identifying with his crucifixion. That just as he opened out his mouth and he accepted that judgment, that punishment, I consider my own flesh unworthy. There's nothing good I can do. I'm going to just surrender all to the Lord Jesus Christ. So we preach Christ crucified. Paul writing to the churches of Galatia, he said, I am crucified with Christ. So the believer is identified in their Christian walk by being yielded and surrendered as crucified with him. But we know the end of the story. He didn't stay in the tomb after he was crucified. He rose again. And they rolled the stone away, not so he could get out, but so the people could get in to see he wasn't there. And see, they walked into that tomb. They found all the grave clothes lying, but nobody.
Right.
Why? Because he rose again. If Christ did not rise, 1 Corinthians 15 is a resurrection chapter in the Bible. And it says, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you there's no resurrection? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is vain and your faith is also vain. See, we serve a living Savior. We have a song that goes along with that. We serve a living Savior. He's in the world today. We are alive in Christ. Christ is in us and we are in Christ. There is a spiritual relationship that cannot be denied. All over the world, there are believers meeting today because they are alive in Christ. They're saved and that He lives within them. So if He did not raise from the dead, He's still in the tomb. If He's dead, we don't have a living Savior and we don't have a living Christian life any longer. But we do. At the right hand of the Father, He intercedes. He is our mediator. He is the one that pleads our case before the Father. And He said, I'll send another comforter. And He sent the Holy Spirit to indwell us. It's hard to explain to a lost person. It's hard to explain what it means to someone to say, well, I'll adapt my life to the Christian way. It's not that. It's a personal relationship where when you realize you're a lost sinner, you can call upon Him and put your faith and trust in His crucifixion, that He will come into your life. He'll save you. He'll give you a new purpose. The Holy Spirit lives within. And there will be that new man, that inner voice, to guide and direct all of our affairs. Man, what a marvelous, marvelous thing that Christ lives in us.
Right.
So He rose again, and we are identified with Him, buried with Him in baptism, that as Christ was raised up, even so we should walk in newness of life. So we have a new life. See, the truth is, and I've given this illustration recently a few times, But we have a department in our government called appropriations. And they appropriate money for different projects. Building roads, bridges, schools, on and on the list goes. Some of it probably totally unnecessary and things we would totally disagree with. But they appropriate money. And it's once it's appropriated, it's there for that project. And if you take it, you can utilize that money. And Christ has been appropriated. The payment is made. It's a gift called the gift of eternal life. But it just sits there in a safe deposit box until someone reaches out and takes it.
Amen.
It's not just a way of life. It is accepting not your works of righteousness, but His righteousness. And by, in your heart, praying and calling upon Him, saying, Lord, save me. I trust You as my Savior. You receive Christ by faith. We're justified by faith, faith alone. We're saved by grace through faith. It's God's grace, but through faith. It is faith in His finished work at Calvary. It's not adapting the Christian life. It's not by our good deeds. It's not by our works. It's by faith in Christ and what He did. We have the perfect Son of God, crucified and risen to intercede on our behalf. And He is the door. There's no other way to get into God's family. And there is a time and place where that happens. You know, there are people that go to church. There are people that are good people, but never come to a place to say, I understand the gospel. I'm lost, and I'm going to put my faith in Christ now. What a marvelous thing. That moment and hour and day, we're passed from death unto life. That there's a stake driven to the ground saying, now He's my Savior.
Amen.
And if you've never done that before, you can do it. His arms are open. He's ready to receive anyone back. And no matter what you've done, what your past, whether good or bad, He'll forgive your sin and accept you as His child. And we now have a heavenly Father. Peter said this, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope, a hope that's alive, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Look, there's animosity that is growing, increasing. This past year, there was a shooting in Nashville. A transgender person walks in with a gun, and it was because it was a Christian school, and start mowing people down. We may not face that. You may not face that. But there is growing animosity. That ought not surprise you. In some ways, that goes along with the Christian life. They hate you because they hate Him.
Amen.
And if there's animosity, stand up. Say, yeah, I'm a Christian. I'm not ashamed of it. I believe in prayer. I believe in life. I believe in the Word of God. Because you're right. And the world is wrong. You may be an overwhelming minority, but stand up for what's right. The young man in the public school was a Christian. He'd carry his Bible with him. He'd be walking down the hall, and some bullies came up, and they said, ah, one of those Christians, you know, carrying around a Bible. What a coward. And he put the Bible in his head. He said, all right, so easy, you do it. We see who the real coward was. You know, you give a kid a lot of credit. If he's going to open his Bible, for people that open their Bible at work, for people that hand out tracts. You know, the world says, you know, don't bother me with that garbage. Go to the next person. There's someone out there that's interested. Someone whose heart is prepared. Don't give up and don't quit.